Shall we pray together?
Lord God and Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your great goodness to us through your Son. And we thank you especially, Lord, for the gift of your word to us, your unveiled mind. Oh Lord, we thank you for this most precious gift. And we ask, oh Lord, that you would help us this evening to listen carefully, to understand, unveil, oh Lord, the secret things of your mind and of your heart to us. We ask, oh Lord, that you would touch us and bless us and warm our hearts and lift up our eyes, for we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.
I want to turn with you this evening to Mark and chapter 11. Mark's Gospel and chapter 11. And we'll read from verse 7. Mark chapter 11 verse 7. And they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and stored them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked around about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter for ever. And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple, and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves? And the scribes and the chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city, and in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. And Jesus answering saith unto them, Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore, I say unto you, what things soever you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them. And when you stand praying, forgive, if you have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. For if you do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. May God help us to approach and to understand his word. Now there is something about this miracle which we're going to consider this evening which is most distinctive. It's a very unusual miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we think of Moses' miracles, many of them were miracles of judgment. The 10 plagues were largely matters of punishment against the nation of Egypt for its great resistance to God's will. But the Lord Jesus' ministry and miracles were emblematic of his whole life. It was a life of blessing, a life of healing, a life of forgiveness. But here amongst all of his miracles is something quite distinctive. Instead of life, we see death. Instead of blessing, we see judgment. Instead of healing, we see disease. And so it is a very unusual miracle. And against the backdrop of the darkness of this miracle, perhaps we can see the light of the Lord Jesus Christ's work more distinctly. Now, the Lord, come on in, Dwight, we're looking at Mark chapter 11, verse 7, and the cursing of the fig tree. The Lord Jesus was for three consecutive days staying at a small place called Bethany at night, and then going into Jerusalem during the day. Bethany, of course, was the village, as you may remember, of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And though he may or may not have been staying with them, no doubt the miracle of the resurrection of Lazarus was fresh in everyone's memory. Bethany, interestingly, is called the home of dates, as I'm sure one member of our congregation will remember well. And so the Lord Jesus came from the home of dates through the Mount of Olives and made his way into Jerusalem past another tree. And verse 12 tells us, as he came down, he was hungry. He was hungry as he came down. Now, as he came up to the tree, he found leaves, but no fruit. He curses the fig tree, and the curse that he uses against the fig tree is a really quite extraordinarily strong one. Here it is in verse 14, "No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever." And his disciples heard it. Then on the third morning, this being the second morning as he comes in, on the third morning as they've gone back to Bethany and then come back into Jerusalem again, they pass by the fig tree, and Peter quickly observes the change and says, "Look, Master, what's happened to the fig tree which you cursed?" In verse 21, "It's withered away." And the previous verse says, "They saw the fig tree dried up from the roots." Right up from the roots. Here was something very rapid, something very extreme, and the whole tree dead from the very roots. Now, what are we to learn from this strange miracle? Well, I think there are three main lessons. First of all, is what the Lord Jesus Christ tells us very directly. Verse 22. Have faith in God. In all of our trials and difficulties, it's vital that we exercise dependence and prayer upon God. We must trust him. And we'll be surprised sometimes at the exercise of his most tremendous power. There is that great promise, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" And the most difficult and vexatious of circumstances, he's able to turn around. He's able to turn them upside down, sometimes inside out, in ways that we really hadn't expected, ways that will surprise us, as the Lord's dealings here surprised Peter. And we may well ask ourselves, what is the strength of our faith? What is the strength of our trust in God, our trust in prayer? When we're under trial, especially when the trials go on, do we wilt? Do we run? Do we bristle? Do we buckle under pressure? Are we chocolate soldiers? When the heat turns up, do we start melting down? Our principles get frayed away? Or do we hold firm? Do we have faith in God? In another passage similar to this, where the Lord Jesus also speaks about mountains being cast into the sea, he says, "If you have seed faith as a mustard seed, you shall pray and God will move the mountain into the sea." Well, is our faith like a mustard seed? Is it something growing? Is it something tenacious? Is it something that hangs on to the Lord? Maybe very small, but is it something we're exercising? Is it something we're sowing? We need faith in God. And I think that's the first and the most obvious lesson from this. But of course, in many ways, that lesson could be learnt from any of the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second lesson here is that trees in the scriptures are often used as a picture of believers. And this is something you'll find very frequently in the prophets and in the Psalms. For example, the cedars are described as a wonderful emblem of a solid Christian believer. Olives is that wonderful Psalm 128, speaks about one's wife as a vine and children as fig trees around the table. And there's descriptions of witnesses as olive trees. There's a little parable in the book of Judges where a leader represents himself, represents servants of God by all three of those trees, fig trees, olive trees and vine trees. And of course there's Psalm 1 where we find that the man who's meditating in God's word, his leaf shall not wither and he yields his fruit in due season. Now the Lord Jesus came to this tree and he was hungry. He wanted to see fruit. He wanted to see virtue. He wanted to see work. But what did he find? He just found leaves. He just found something unsatisfying. When the Saviour looks at our lives, when he sifts through the branches, when he looks through our days, when he looks through the things that we do, what does he find? Does he just find the leaves of an empty profession? Does he find just promises which we never fulfill? Does he find empty commitments? Or does he find fruit? Fruit that satisfies him. Fruit that satisfies his people. The fruit of holiness. The fruit of virtue. The fruit of witness. Not just for show, but something solid and lasting and real. In Jude chapter 12, there's a very solemn picture of the apostate professing Christian, who isn't really a Christian. And Jude says of these fake believers, chapter 12, they are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withers, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. We need to be very careful of our hearts, that we don't just make profession, that we don't serve the Lord only with our lips and our tongues, but also with our lives. And I think that's very much in mind, in a distinctive way, in this miracle too. But it does seem to me that the Lord Jesus Christ had a very focused and specific intention in this miracle. Why did this poor fig tree get singled out for such wrath? There it was, on the way, wasn't even the season for figs, and the Lord Jesus comes up to it and he says, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And the poor tree is gone the next day, completely gone, never to return, right up from the roots. There is an intense permanence about the curse the Lord Jesus applies to the tree that tells us he's speaking about something far more important, far more significant than a tree by itself. I think you get a hint as to what he has in mind in the very next chapter, chapter 12 and verse 9, where he says, what therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do? Speaking of the vineyard that bears fruit, but the fruit is withheld from the husbandman, withheld from the owner, he will come and destroy the husbandman, and he will give the vineyard unto others. It's a hint that he has something similar in mind when it comes to the cursing of the fig tree. On the one hand, a tree that yields no fruit. On the other hand, a vineyard that yields fruit and is not given back to its master, to its owner. In the only synoptic gospel where the fig tree, the cursing of the fig tree is not mentioned, in Luke, the Lord Jesus also hints quite a lot earlier in his ministry at another fruitless fig tree, in a figure that I'm sure you'll all be familiar with, and I'll just read it to you briefly. He spake also this parable, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then he said to the dresser of his vineyard, behold, this 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year. Also, I shall dig it about and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. a fig tree with the axe laid to its root. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? The Lord Jesus Christ clearly has something very specific in mind. Over the years of history in the past, some have applied this picture of the cursing of the fig tree to the Jews as individuals, as a group, as a people. Some have said in the past that the Jews are everlastingly cursed and rejected as individuals. And this was not such a rare view, that they were so irreversibly and irrevocably cursed and hardened that they would never know blessing of God again. But friends, just a brief glimpse at the New Testament reminds us of how erroneous that view is. After all, the whole New Testament church until Cornelius was Jewish. All of the apostles were Jewish, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself, of course, the vine, the true vine, is Jewish. And even today, many Jews in Israel are coming to know the Lord Jesus, Yeshua, as they call him, as their Messiah and Lord, and follow him, and are brothers and sisters in Christ. So we reject that interpretation completely. The second interpretation, which is much commoner today, is that the Jews, not as individuals, not as elect people brought into the covenant of grace, but as a nation, as a people, as a land, as a collective, have been cursed and rejected. And God has, as it were, written them out of his book as a nation. That he has written the nation of Israel out of his purposes. Yes, he will deal with them graciously as individuals when they come to him in repentance, but with respect to the nation, there is no purpose. There is no distinction of any kind, nor is there any specific purpose. And that, they say, is what the Lord Jesus Christ intended when he cursed the fig tree. It's a demonstration of his rejection of them as a nation. And I was reading a book only yesterday called The True Israel of God by a man who's very sound in other respects, and I could quote him. He was basically saying the nation as a nation is written off and blotted out. But friends, if it only takes a careful study of the 11th chapter of the book of Romans, I think, to disabuse us of this position too. And to show us that position, that the Jews are rejected as a nation, is dangerous and wrong. It's what we would call, or what many call, supersessionism, or replacement theology. It flies in the face of many of our worthiest and most noble teachers, Matthew Poole, Ryle, Gill, Owen, Spurgeon, M'Cheyne, Bonar, Edwards, Murray. I could go on and on. There's a long, long list of Puritans and their successors who would completely reject the position that I've just described to you. And sadly, too, the position that the Jews have been rejected as a nation has been at the root of a great deal of evil. Luther's position, for example, as you may know, was a kind of mixture of the two positions we've just described with the fig tree. And it's no exaggeration to say that Luther was part of the inspiration for the Nazis. He was quoted freely by the Nazis. Stirner used him in his propaganda. And it's no coincidence that Kristallnacht, the great day of destruction of Jewish synagogues in Germany, took place on the day that celebrates and commemorates the Reformation in Germany because of Luther's heritage. And that's something we have to face up with and deal with. So what was Christ aiming at when he cursed the fig tree? I think Matthew Henry comes much closer to the root of the matter when he describes the problem here as being with the Jewish church. A slightly vague description. We notice that the tree was dried up from the root. Now, that itself is the whole miracle itself is a reversal of a very interesting miracle that took place in the time of Moses. And again, you don't need to turn with me, but I'll turn it up for you. In Numbers chapter 17, verses 5 and 8. And here is the extraordinary miracle, which in a way is a kind of mirror image of what took place later. Aaron and the rest of the tribes are commanded to bring out rods. And it shall come to pass, chapter 17, verse 5 of Numbers, that the man's rod whom I shall choose shall blossom, and I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel, whereby they murmur against you. And verse 8, and it came to pass that on the morrow Moses went out into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded, and brought forth buds, and not just buds only, and bloomed blossoms, and yielded almonds, fruit from this dead tree, fruit from this dead rod. In a strange way, what we're seeing here is a kind of reversal of that miracle that vindicated Levi, that vindicated Aaron. Now, it's very interesting that this miracle is, if you like, a sort of sandwich. If you look at the narrative of the Gospel of Mark, it's not just a sandwich, it's a sort of double sandwich. Because the Lord Jesus Christ went into the temple, then the next morning he cursed the fig tree, then he went into the temple again, then he came back out, and then the disciples saw the fig tree cursed, they saw it come into effect, and then he went into the temple again. Temple, fig tree, temple, fig tree, temple. It's a very clear double sandwich. And again, if you look at the passage, the temple is mentioned once before the cursing, three times after, and then after it comes into effect once again. And if you look at the name Jerusalem, which has the first four, same four letters in the Greek as the temple, it's mentioned once before, once after, but before the effect, and once after. It's as though it's sandwiched into place. And the temple is a physical manifestation of the priestly covenant. It's a physical demonstration of the covenant with Levi that was established in the law. It was the home of the priesthood. It was the place of access to God. It's inseparable with the tribe of Levi. But you know, right from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, there are many indications that his priesthood, which was a higher order of priesthood, would overrule and override the Levitical priesthood. Let me just give you a few very quick examples as we run through it. The Lord Jesus was always displaying his legal superiority to the covenant of Levi. Now, it's a slightly technical way of putting it, but let me show you what I mean. After the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ met with a man who said, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." That man was a leper. Now, what would a priest of Levi be able to do? He'd be able to diagnose, he'd be able to distinguish the leprosy, he'd be able to separate him, he'd be able to distinguish the problem and pronounce it a serious problem, but he could do nothing with the man's uncleanness except recognize it. But the Lord Jesus Christ says, "I will, be thou clean." And in that wonderful miracle demonstrates the utter superiority of his priesthood over the one, the former one, that went before. Or again, when you think of the Lord Jesus Christ's confession that he is the Son of Man, and that when he comes, you'll see him in the clouds of heaven. How did the high priest react? Anyone remember? He ripped his clothes with indignation. Didn't you know, friends, in the law, the high priest was never to rip his clothes. Not once. Not even for the death of his mother or his father. When Nadab and Abihu were slain by God for their disobedience, his brothers had said, "Don't rip your clothes, lest you also die." It was a terrible thing for the high priest to rip his clothes, but in a sense he's showing that he's destroyed his own ministry, his own position as a priest by ripping his clothes, by acting as he does in blasphemy against Christ. What happened when the Lord Jesus Christ said those glorious words, "It is finished"? The veil of the temple was ripped from the top to the very bottom, demonstrating that the work of the tabernacle, the work of the temple, that manifestation of the Levitical covenant, is finished. The real access is made through a better priesthood. Or again, when the Lord Jesus is asked by the Samaritan woman, "Where should we worship? In our mountain or your mountain?" The Lord Jesus does say salvation comes from the Jews. He does start by saying that to her. But then he goes on to say, "Neither in this place nor in Jerusalem is the place where men shall worship the Father, but in spirit and in truth, through the true priest, the one who is speaking with her." Or again, you remember at the very beginning of his ministry, words that are brought back to echo in his ears at the time of the trial. Destroy this temple and I shall raise it up in 3 days. And of course he wasn't speaking about the literal physical temple, he was speaking about the temple of his body. Or again, if you look back right at the prophecy of Jacob, many, many centuries, over a millennium before, Jacob speaks of Levi with his brother Simeon as one who is accursed. One who will by his violence demonstrate that he's out of touch with the covenant of God. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 49, verses 5 to 7. And if there were any doubts, of course, I'll read to you very briefly from the letter to the Hebrews about the utter superiority of Christ's priesthood, where the writer says these words, "In that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." And in specific terms, he's speaking about the priesthood, which is the way the covenant is mediated. The previous chapter says this, "For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law," when he speaks about the superiority of Christ's priesthood. Now, I wonder, friends, I shall change tack very slightly. I wonder if you realise that it seems very likely, even to secular observers of the Middle East, that the temple is going to be reconstructed. Now that may be a bit of a shock to you, but there is every likelihood, I think, that the temple will be reconstructed soon. And although that may seem a very apocalyptic thing to say, that the most holy Jewish shrine should be reconstructed in the midst of the ashes of the third holiest Muslim shrine, we need to wake up. Even secular observers are beginning to realise just how likely it's looking. And let me just give you a few very quick lines of evidence for that. There is a momentum building up like a tsunami in Israel for this to happen. And its resistance is very weak. If you think about it, the Jews have shown extraordinary restraint as judged by natural law, by the law of liberty of conscience or the law of liberty to worship. Here in the midst of a Jewish state, in the midst of a Jewish capital, is the holiest of Jewish sites. But if a Jew walks up into that site and begins to pray, begins to nod his head even in prayer, begins to read the scriptures, what happens to him? He's pounced on by a policeman. He's ripped off and taken out. Why? Because it's still unlawful for a Jew to pray in that holiest of sites. Do you think the Jews' patience will carry on forever? It isn't. There has been a sea change in the last 2 or 3 years in rabbinical opinion. A sea change. Before now they've been content with it. But increasingly, even the mainline rabbis are beginning to say, we should rebuild the temple. We should think about it. The timing is in God's hands. But the sympathy about rebuilding it is increasingly strong. Look at the online surveys. On Jewish websites you see the majority of people now are expecting the temple to be rebuilt. And you know, it's no surprise. According to the reading of the law without Christ, without the fulfillment of the New Testament, why? What do the Jews have? They have a shell. The Day of Atonement, the holiest day of the Jewish calendar, when everything goes quiet in Israel, there is no atonement. Isn't it natural? Isn't it obvious that they would seek to reintroduce it? What has happened to their holy house of God? The place they remember for every marriage by shattering a glass at the most joyful moment of a man or woman's life by remembering their greatest sadness. What do they have left? A wall of tears. A wall of weighing. It's no surprise, friends, that restraint is beginning to fray. And it's no exaggeration to say that the Jews are expecting the temple to rebuild. It's not just a fringe group of fanatics now, there is an increasingly mainstream view amongst Orthodox Jews in particular that the temple will be rebuilt. And again, if you look at Muslims, it's interesting, but in parallel with this, there is an increasing paranoia amongst Muslims about the temple being reconstructed. So much so they try to deny its history. They try to deny that the temple was even constructed on the site. Ridiculous. You know, any mainstream encyclopedia will tell you it was built there. But it's the position of several neighbouring governments now that the temple never existed there. Or again, if you look at certain types of Christians, particularly the followers of Jay and Darby, they take such a delight in the possibility of the temple being reconstructed that they've even undergone, some of them, funding to genetically engineer a cow suitable to act as a red heifer, believe it or not. And the amount of money poured in by some misguided American Christians to see the temple reconstructed is extraordinary. Now, all of this may have passed us by, but I can tell you, friends, if you keep your eyes open, it's obvious things are shifting in a very major way. But the question I want to ask you is this. If the temple was reconstructed, would God review it as something blessed? Would he regard it as a house of prayer? The answer must be absolutely not. Absolutely not. If the temple was reconstructed, it would be the most graphic demonstration of the rejection of Christ one can imagine. In effect, it would be a form of re-crucifixion. It would be a graphic act of repudiation of the work of the cross that you can imagine. To go back to animal sacrifices, to reject what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, to try to stitch up the veil that had been torn, to reconstruct the priestly garments that had been defiled. It would be a regression. It would be a return to Egypt. And indeed, I think it would pave the way to Antichrist. And again, that's not just idle speculation. There are strong hints in the prophecy of Daniel, strong hints in the letter to the Thessalonians, the second epistle, which at the time it was written could only naturally have been read by its readers before the temple was reconstructed, that the Antichrist would somehow sit in a literal temple. And there's even a hint about it in the chapters to come in Mark, where the Lord Jesus, for example, says in chapter 13 and verse 14, "When you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not to be, let him that readeth understand, then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains." Well, in Matthew's gospel, the Lord Jesus makes it completely explicit where that place where it ought not to be is. Standing, he says in chapter 24 and verse 15 of Matthew, standing in the holy place. Now at the time that could only have been the temple. Perhaps we might put some allegorical interpretation on it nowadays when there is no temple, but the most natural reading at the time would have been that was the sanctuary, the holy place, the temple. And I'd also suggest to you there's also a hint in the same Olivet discourse, the same description of the times to come, that the fig tree will again begin to show its leaves. The fig tree will again begin to spread out its leaves, and that's found in chapter 13 and verse 28. "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So ye in like manner, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh, even at the doors," that is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. If the temple were reconstructed, I think we could expect the Lord's return in not short order after it. Well, friends, you may disagree with me about the details, feel free to do that, but I think it is a very interesting miracle that the Lord Jesus performed. And what we certainly must learn from it is the Lord's wonderful power, his wonderful ability to bless, the great necessity of us as believers bearing fruit, and our need for preparedness and watchfulness for the times to come. Now,